As we are preparing tonight to come to the Lord's table, I'm going to take a few moments to give a meditation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. But tonight we will take time to read the first four verses of this chapter as we prepare for the table. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God. May we hear it, and may we receive it as such. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if the prophecy of Hosea could be weighed on a scale, we would find that it was exceedingly weighty. The worth of the prophet Hosea is the worth and the value of free and sovereign grace towards the fallen sons of Adam. And here in this prophecy, it is put on display for us in a very graphic way. The divine I wills that fill the book are set at on almost every page in the stark contrast to the spiritual adulteries of the church. We read that even in this chapter that we began to read, God saying in verse 1 that he loved Israel and called them out of Egypt. The divine I will, I did this. And yet how did the people respond? Well, he says, the more that I called Israel, the further they went from me. Now, the prophet himself throughout the whole of this book represents for us the love of Yahweh. And Gomer, his adulterous wife, represents the rebellious people of God. And it's the former of these two that I want to consider briefly tonight, the love of Jehovah, which really demands our attention in the verse that we've read. In verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness. With ties of love, I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. One commentator has commented that this is a great verse and it is very hard to pass over it in an expository way only. And I sense that difficulty tonight as we look at that verse and the riches that are in there. And so, briefly this evening, I'm going to open the words themselves to help us understand what God is saying here, what he is saying to his people, and then enlarge on some points for our purpose tonight of coming to the table. So let me first just begin by explaining the words themselves. It is a truth that we confess as Calvinists, as we are often called, and one that we are very eager and jealous to defend, that no one will come to Jesus unless God himself draws him. Our Savior said just this in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And how is it, brothers and sisters, that the Father draws sin-hardened hearts to himself? How is it that the Father works to draw sinners to Jesus Christ? Well, he does it in love. He does it in love, for there is nothing as powerful as the motion of love itself. The song in the Old Testament that celebrates the love of God most clearly, the Song of Solomon, tells us that love is as strong as death. and its jealousy is as unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire and like a mighty flame. And that's the type of language that God speaks through the prophet Hosea in the verse that we have read. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Now, what God intends in these words, he says, I led them with cords of human kindness. And what he means in expressing it in that way is that the way that Jehovah dealt with his people was in a manner that was suitable to humanity. God didn't treat this people. God hasn't treated us like we might treat beasts in the field, where we lash a collar around their neck and we put a chain on them and we drag them along. God is saying, that's not how I treated you. I didn't force you. I didn't force you collar and chain against your will, but in human kindness, I gently led you. And he adds to that, that it was with ties of love that he led them. Now that word ties can also be translated with bands of love or with cords of love. And the imagery is really what we get the picture of is a type of rope or a type of cord that has many different strands that are woven together so tightly to form a nearly unbreakable and thick rope. And God says, that's how I've led you. I've taken all these threads of love and I've woven them together. I've woven them into bands of love, into ties of love. And that, my people, is how I have led you. Sin, undoubtedly, I don't think any of us would disagree tonight that sin deserves bands of iron. But instead, God says, I have led you with ties of love. From the moment that he rescued these people from the bondage of Egypt and the slavery that they faced there to the very moment that he brought them into the promised land, and even in the promised land as they began to fall into all kinds of idolatries and all kinds of sin, God is saying, at every turn and at every point, I was leading you with bands of love. And brothers and sisters, this is the way that God continues to deal with his people. This is the way that Jehovah leads us still, is with bands of love. And tonight, in the warmth of the Holy Spirit, I hope to draw out several of the threads that make up this rope, this band of love, as we meditate just briefly on the love of God towards his people. So I want you this evening to take as the first thread in this tie or in this band of love, the first thread is an eternal love. God has led his people with an eternal love. When I was much younger, my parents loved to go on family vacations. I remember one particular summer we went to the West Coast and we stayed in Washington and Oregon and even made our way down into Northern California. And if you're familiar with Northern California, you know that that part of the state is very famous for their forests, and namely the redwood forests that are there, those massive trees that tower higher than the eye can almost see, it sometimes seems. And as we were exploring the national park and as we were looking at all of these trees, we came across a very interesting display. There was hanging up a cross section of one of these giant redwood trees. And it had a little sign on it that this tree had been cut down in 1936. So quite some time before. But what they had done for us is, many of you, as you have learned in the youngest years of school, know that as a tree grows each year, there is a new line in the trunk. And so when you cut that tree in half and you look at a cross section, you can see all these different circles which mark the different years that this tree had lived. And here we're standing, I don't even remember what the diameter was, but it was massive. And we're standing there looking at this tree, and on different lines, starting from the outside edge to the very center, were marked different dates and different events in the history of the world and what this tree's size was when those things happened. And the tree was cut down in 1936, but so it shouldn't come as a surprise that there was on one of the most outermost rings a sign, and it said 1900. And here, even at the turn of the century, this tree was great and it was big. But as I looked at the different dates that were marked on this tree, a sense of amazement and awe really came over me and my family. Here, this tree, as indicated by the lines, had already been a towering redwood at the assassination of Abraham Lincoln in 1865. Already we saw it had been a sturdy tree when the Declaration of Independence had been signed in 1776. And as we worked our way closer to the center, this tree was already well established in the forest when Jamestown, the first permanent English settlement of our land, came into existence in 1607. And we continued to follow those lines, and we saw that even in 1492, when Columbus had discovered America, this tree had been deeply rooted in this forest. And it had been a fixture of the landscape during the Crusades in 1095. And it had already been gracing the forest during the height of the Mayan civilization in 900, and still its age went back. There it had already been during the coronation of Charlemagne in 800. And this date of the tree and these lines stretched all the way back to the year 544, when this tree had first sprouted in the ground. The tree was 1,392 years old when it was chopped down. And as I've remembered that scene, seeing quite possibly the oldest thing that my eyes have ever been set upon, other than maybe some rocks, as I remember that and I reflect upon that, I'm filled with awe. Because you see, dear Christians, before that tree was even a sapling in that forest, God loved His own. The prophet Jeremiah says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and so I have drawn you with loving kindness." But brothers and sisters, we can go back far beyond the existence of this tree to the time before the planets themselves were set in their rotations, before the seas themselves were formed and the mountains were raised and light and darkness were separated and the wheel of time began. Yet God says to His people, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." From eternity past, brothers and sisters, God has been twisting the bands of love together so that He might win your heart. "I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love." It is an eternal love. But take as your second thread this evening, it is not only an eternal love, but it is an electing love. I'm not going to enter this evening into the many debates concerning the doctrine of election. I think sometimes people are so mistaken and they think that God has revealed the doctrine of election simply so that people without knowledge and prudence can have something to argue about. As if that's the only reason that God demonstrates His electing love in Scripture, is so that we can get together with people who disagree with us and just argue and be bitter and be angry about it. See, that's not the reason that God has revealed His electing love. And as for me and as for the confessions of this church, we simply cannot escape the truth of Scripture, where Paul reminds us in Romans 9, "In order that the purpose of His election might stand, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." God has not revealed it for contestation, but He has revealed it for praise and for devotion. And it's one of those glorious threads that makes up this rope of God's love. God tells his people in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 7, through Moses, the Lord says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." The Lord has chosen you. And God seems to see the question, well, why is it that God has chosen this people to be his particular possession? And he answers that. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you." What strange reasoning seems to be held forth in this text? Why does he love you? Let me ask you that question tonight, believer. Why is it that God loves you? Why does he love you in one sense and in another sense he doesn't love another person? Why is it that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau? Well, the only answer that is given to us in all of Scripture, the reason that God loves you is because he loves you. That's the reasoning of this text, and there's no other reason given. And so ask yourselves tonight, or when you're struggling with understanding the love of God, why is it that God has set his love upon me? He has set his love upon me because he loves me. That's the only reason that God gives, and it is a full display of his sovereign and his gracious and his electing love. He doesn't love us because we're perfect. He doesn't love us because we're strong or because we're wise or because we're smart or because we've married the best person or because we in high school got the most high school football touchdowns. Or because we can run the fastest, or because we came from the best families, or grew up in the best towns, or grew up in the best nation. The only reason that God loves us is because he loves us. Because he's chosen to do so, and he's elected to do that. Let that, brothers and sisters, bind your heart to him. Well, the third thread then in this rope is a pardoning love. We have not only an eternal love and an electing love, but we have a pardoning love. I cannot help but notice that there are many men and women who, by the mighty influence of the Spirit of God, have been and are greatly distressed by the multitude of their sins. But as we come to think of the way that God leads his people, there is a note of glorious comfort. Because though we have a multitude of sins, there is a multitude of mercy in our God. If our sins were to equal the number of the hair upon our heads, or they were to equal the stars in the heavens or the sands on the seashores, still, I tell you this evening, God's mercies are more and even infinitely more. There is more love in God. I want you to hear this. There is more love in God than there is sin in you. And the sweet psalmist of Israel knew this well, who in that very popular penitential psalm of Psalm 51, after David had committed adultery, after he'd had Bathsheba's husband killed on the front lines of battle, the psalmist turns to the Lord, and what does he say in Psalm 51, verse 1? "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the abundance of your mercy, blot out my transgression." The psalmist is saying, blot it out. Wipe me clean, fully clean, so that there is no sin that is remaining in my life. And what is the grounds that the psalmist goes to the Lord and says that? Well, David doesn't say, "Oh Lord, blot out my transgressions by remembering me and what a strong king I am and how many victories I've won." He doesn't say, O Lord, according to all of my good works, blot out my sin. No, what the psalmist says, he makes his appeal. He calls forth this petition on the basis of the love of God. Because of your loving kindness, wash me and cleanse me. And pardon all of my sins and all of my iniquities. It is such an important point for us to remember, brothers and sisters, that God does not forgive our sins in order to make us lovable. God does not forgive your sins in order to finally be able to say, well, now that your sins are forgiven, I can love you. It is the very love of God itself that motivates him and moves him to pardon all of our sins. And so we come and we hold this thread forth and we say, oh Lord, you have led me with cords of human kindness. You have led me with ties of love. And on the basis of that love, would you forgive my sins and wash me whiter as snow. Brothers and sisters, let that bind your heart to him evermore, and to say with the Apostle John, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood. It is the love of God, and it's a pardoning love. Take this evening as the final thread that we have not only an eternal love, that we have not only an electing love and a pardoning love, but God has led us with a nourishing love. Let me in this meditation take you back to the text and the words of our text. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, and I bent down to feed them. God bent down, he says, to this people, and he fed them. No doubt what is in the mind of the prophet and the mind of the Spirit as he conveys these words to us is the bountiful provision that God gave his people when he brought manna during their wilderness wanderings. And of course, as the people were crying out for food and for drink and for being weary, and as they were complaining, it would be better for us to go back to Egypt than die in the wilderness. What is it that God does? He meets their complaining, yes, with a stern rebuke, but he meets their complaining by stooping down, by bending down to feed them day by day with the miraculous provision of the manna. And of course, the picture that we get of that is an image for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the spiritual food that they ate is the same spiritual food that we eat. The water that they drank from the rock is the same spiritual water that we drink from. And that rock is Jesus Christ. And so Christ himself declared in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And you see, that love continues to nourish us. Every step of the way in our own so-called wilderness wanderings, as we linger between spiritual bondage and that glorious promised land that God has promised us in Christ Jesus, that city whose architect is God and whose foundations are eternal, God continues to bend down and to feed us and to nourish us in love. And that's precisely what he's doing tonight. As we come to the Lord's table, as we come to eat that bread and as we come to drink that juice, we are coming to feast by faith upon him who in the greatest act of love seeks to nourish us with his own spiritual benefits. That love continues to nourish Christ's people by the Lord's Supper. And I want you to think of that as you come tonight. It's a joyful occasion to come to the table. It's a joyful occasion because what God has done is he himself, in a glorious act of grace, has led every single one of us to come to this table. He has done it with an eternal love. He has done it with an electing love. He has done it with a pardoning love. And he does it with a nourishing love. And so being eager tonight to be nourished, let's make haste to the table of our Lord and let us eat and drink in faith. Pray with me. Lord, you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. You have not held our iniquities against us. You have not bound us over into chains of eternal darkness, even as you promise you will do to those who never confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But your people, O Lord, you have led with cords of loving kindness. With bonds of love, you have led us, and you continue to do so. And we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. Lord, may you even tonight nourish our souls by being united more to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. As we come to partake, may we move beyond the sign, and may your Spirit unite us to the things signified by the bread and the juice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.